Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, today we ask that you would speak to us, that you would give us grace, Father, not to feel as if we have to hide our sin or our faults or make excuses for our sins and our faults or deny our sins and our faults, but right now, as your word comes, that we pray that it would prick our heart and it would cut our heart, Father, but we also pray that we would find the comfort that's found here in your word and that it would bind our hearts up, Father, that we would leave here changed and confident in your grace, Father, that we would leave here with a boldness to approach you in relationship and friendship, Lord, a boldness to talk about you to those that don't know you, and not because we've performed in such a way that we take pride in the things that we've done to draw near to you, but because we've realized, Lord, that there's nothing that we could do to perform, but your Son has performed perfectly for us, Father, and that gives us the freedom not to hide, not to walk in isolation, but to live and to walk in the light. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, the greatness of your gospel and your kindness showed towards us in Christ, that it would shine forth, Father. So I pray that you would speak to us, change us now as we approach your word. Give us grace, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 6 years ago when we moved here to Atlanta from Texas, I found out that y'all here in Atlanta had something that we didn't have in Texas. And that's called fall and spring. We never really had those, so the weather was pretty predictable, right? It was hot and it was less hot. But here it's hot and it's less hot and it's cold. And about a year ago, what took place was it got really, really cold. Now, in our last house, it was the first house that my wife and I had a basement in. So it got really, really cold. We have pipes on the outside of our basement that are exposed to the brick. I've never had a basement, nor have I been in the cold, so I didn't know that you were supposed to turn the water off. So it got really, really cold, and our pipes burst, and our floor flooded. So I pay all this money per month in insurance, so I call them up, and I ask them, hey, our pipes burst. We need y'all to cut us a check so that I can come out here and make sure that our floor is clean, since I pay you all this money in case something like this takes place. Well, what they said is, in the past 24 hours, there's been 22,000 claims made in Atlanta. So it's going to take some time. We're going to send an adjuster out, and he's going to make sure that your claim is true, and then from there, we'll take our next steps. And at that point, it hit me. It's a truth that we all know, but sometimes it just takes things like that for truth to come to the forefront, and it's this. Every claim isn't true. Every claim should be tested, authenticated. And what they said was, we know that there are a lot of folks that need money. However, we know that we live in a world where when there is an incentive, people will make a claim, and the claim may not be true, so we have to make sure that it's true and authentic. Growing up where I did in the South, I found that this was true as well about Christianity, right? I went to school at a school, Baylor. We lost this week in the first round of the tourney, so I'm in mourning a little bit. But at Baylor was a Christian school, and there's a phrase that I like to use to talk about my school, and it may be true for the city of Atlanta. And it says, at Baylor, it seemed like everybody was a Christian, but nobody was a Christian. Y'all know what I mean by that? Everybody made this claim. It seemed that we all had the right words, but when it came to the way that we lived life, things were different. There was the same claim, but life didn't look the same. So we live in a world where people are free to make claims, but But the question is, when the claim of Christian is made, what's the hallmark of a Christian? How do we know? How can we be sure? Not just that those people out there are, but how can we be sure that there's actually been a change that took place in our life? Here's what makes things so hard. What makes things so hard is that even after we've made a profession of faith and become Christians, do you know what makes it so hard to determine a Christian from a non-Christian? The converts from the convicts? What makes it so hard is that we all still sin, right? It would be so much more clear if after we made a profession of faith, we didn't sin anymore. Then it would be crystal clear who's a Christian and not one. But the problem is, even after we become Christians and are Christians for a long time, we still sin in more ways that we would like to and in ways that we thought that we were done with. So what's the relationship in between our sin and our relationship with God? Historically, our world has dealt with this in one of two ways. The very first way is this: universalism. They start off with, well, God is love. So they will acknowledge their sin in all of us, but God is love, which means that God's love trumps his justice, so we're all good. Now, you and I that sitting here, we know that that's not true. But in the South, here's what we've done. Moralism. So we say a relationship with God is not based primarily on the fact that you have sin in your life, because we know that we all have that, but it's about the amount of sin and the degree of sin in your life. So little white lies, cheating on taxes, those things aren't going to earn you hell. But if you kill somebody, have sex outside of marriage, if you're gay, those are the big things. Right? We know that there's traces of these things in our life. If you've ever said, well, of course I've sinned, but at least I never, dot, dot, dot. So whether it's the presence of sin and folks that think, well, God really doesn't care about our sin, or the degree of sin, we live in a world where we're trying to find out what is the relationship between our sin and a relationship with God. We want to be sure, we want to be certain. Because we know this, as sure as there's two types of people here in this room or in this world, those that will spend an eternity with God and those that won't, we know that in most rooms there's at least four types of people in the room, right? There's those that are saved and they know it. There are those that are sure that they will spend an eternity with God in heaven. But then there's those that are not saved and they know it. They know that they have no hope and they have no intent on repenting of their sins. But here's the third type, and it's the most scary type. There are those that are not saved and they do not know it. There are those that will spend their entire life in a church thinking that they're good with God, only to fulfill the scripture in Matthew 7:21, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Raise your hand if you've done any of those things. And God's response to them is, depart from me. I didn't know you. Some of the most impressive people that do the most impressive things outwardly for Christianity may find themselves in hell when they die. And that's a scary, scary thought. How do we know? How can we be sure? I think that's what the book of 1 John is for. I missed the fourth type for all of the type A's in here. The fourth type of person is those that are saved, but they don't know it. They struggle with doubt. They struggle with, did it really take? Have I really changed? Has God saved me? And I think the last two groups are the type that fill up most of our churches, and that's why I think 1 John is a great book, not just for the church at large, but for us in our hearts. So if you would turn with me to the book of 1 John, it's on page 1021 in your pew Bibles. John writes this book to a church, much like the one that we're in right now, to a group of professing Christians, and his hope is that as he writes and expounds on what God has done in 1 John 5:13, John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing this book so that at the end of the day, when people stand in front of God, nobody is surprised by the verdict. John is going to be clear. John is going to be precise. He's not going to hold any punches because at the end of the day, he wants people to be confident. He wants people to be sure. He wants people to be certain. And what you and I have a choice with right now is we can choose, do we want to be comfortable or do we want to be certain? Nobody goes to a doctor and pays all this money to find out what's wrong and tells them, hey, doctor, if you find something that's really, really wrong, don't tell me because it'll make me feel bad. We say, I want to be certain, so tell me all of what's wrong so that I can know what I need to do. And this is what John does here in the book of 1 John. His aim is that we would be certain, that we would know, and that we would live lives and use our speech with all of the confidence of somebody that knows what it is, what's the relationship between their sin and their relationship with God. So if you would, 1 John 5, we'll read from verse 5 to 2:2. If you would read with me, it says this. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Listen, en route to talking about the relationship between our sin and relationship with God, notice where John starts. He starts with a statement about who God is that serves as the standard for what a relationship should be like. Verse 5, this is the message that we heard from him, right? Christianity, it's not a religion about innovation. It's a religion about investigation. It's not about the newest and the latest. John is saying, I heard this from God, and therefore I'm going to tell you. The very first thing that jumps out and that we should be drawn to is that we should be a group of people that listen to people that listen to God. There are a lot of people that will say a lot of things about God that is untrue. John starts off, and he's so concerned that people know that where they'll be when it's all said and done, that he wants us to know he did not make this up. He heard this from Jesus himself, and he is relaying the same words to us. And this is the beauty and the blessing that you and I have when we engage with God's word. Listen to people that listen to God, and here's where he starts. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. We live in a world where people want to start with God is love. God is love. That is true. The problem with that as a starting point is that's not necessarily where your Bible starts off. Long before God makes man, right? What's the first act that we see there in the Bible? God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. The first thing that we see about God's nature is he despises darkness. He dispels darkness. And as John is talking about relationship with God, God is love, yes. However, God is light. There's a standard. God's holy, like we sang about. And not just holy, and he's not just light, but John goes on to say, God is so light, he's so holy that in him there is no darkness at all. We don't have any framework for that because even in a well-lit room like this, there's shadows and pockets of darkness. With God, there is none. Step outside and try to look at the sun, and you can for a few moments, but then you have to stop because it's so bright. It's off-putting. And the sun pales in comparison to what God is like. This is the standard. This is what our God is. He exists in unapproachable light. He's holy. Which means this. It is a bold claim for anybody to say that I walk with God. It's not something that can be said casually or flippantly. God is holy. He dispels darkness. Now that we feel this weight of what John is trying to say, and he starts off with, then he's going to go into these three claims. Because at best, if you have a God like this, for somebody to say that I walk with him, it's a claim that needs to be tested and verified because it's unbelievable that somebody would claim that they could walk with God. Verse 6. Verse 6 and through the rest, here's the one point that I want us to see, the one thing that I feel like is going to make sense of this whole passage. Relationship with God is not so much primarily about the presence of sin in our lives, in that we all have sin in our lives. But a relationship with God is seen in our posture towards the sin that's in our lives. It's not about the presence of sin, but it's about our posture towards the sins in our lives. And we'll explain it by these three claims. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Right there, that first claim. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's main point right here is this. Holiness that is merely verbal is actually hypocrisy. A holiness that is merely verbal is actually hypocrisy. John says there is a type of man that would claim to walk with God, but he walks in the darkness. But he said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the point that John's trying to make. Here's the distinction. And that's this. There is a difference in between pursuing Jesus and getting tripped up by sin and pursuing sin and getting tripped up by Jesus. Just because you have God moments and moments of conviction it doesn't mean that you're safe. It just means that you live in America, the most religiously free country in the history of the world. John's saying there's a type of person that, regardless of their profession, lives their life in pursuit of sin. They wake up in the morning and their thoughts are how they can please themselves, how they can use their money to satisfy themselves. They walk in darkness, which the relationships that they have in their life are filled with half-truths, not fully disclosing to the people that God placed in their lives where they're going, what they're doing, the state of their hearts. J.I. Packer says that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete untruth. That there are people that spend their whole lives living in pursuit of pleasure and things and hiding their sin, and then they may even get convicted. And they may even say sorry and repent, but then they get up and they do the same thing. Their pattern and their posture is towards their sin, walking in darkness. That's completely different than pursuing Jesus, than waking up, praying that God would lead you not into temptation, praying that God would guide you and keep you safe, praying that he would lay out your pathway, praying that he would give you the grace to reconcile relationships. And in moments of weakness or fault or sheer stupidity, we slip and we fall and we sin, but then we get back up and we go back to Christ and we plead for his help. Walking in darkness and walking in light, or the difference in between pursuing Jesus and getting tripped up by sin and pursuing sin and getting tripped up by Jesus. And there is a hell of a difference in between both of those two, literally. Lest we think that this is primarily about how our life is exposed primarily in the sight of God, John is trying to help us see that walking in the light is a horizontal reality meant to be exposed among me and you. Look down here. Verse 6, John says this: if we claim we have fellowship with him, which is God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you would expect him to say we have fellowship with God. But he doesn't. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. But don't claim fellowship with God unless you're willing to walk in fellowship with his people. Or put more positively, confidence in a relationship with God is found in the way that we live openly and transparently among his people. God's church is an amazing gift that he's provided for us to be assured of our salvation. Because in a church where we commit ourselves and don't just conveniently drop in, what takes place is that we have relationships with people where we fully disclose the state of our hearts, the state of our bank accounts, and they can look at us and see our blind spots and talk to us and point things out. And now we have a blessing of a 360 view. There's a group of people around us that can look into our lives, point out things that are unhelpful, and we can take those things and confess those things to God in community. All of the sins, all of the things in our life that would keep us from relationship with God rise to the surface, and God can clean those things out of our lives. But in isolation, those sins and those things that keep us from God, they only grow more powerful. They only harden our hearts more. I want to share a particular caution for those of us in this room that would pride ourselves on how smart we are or our intellect. And that's this. You may be the smartest person in this room. And with that being said, you being as smart as you are, you may be able to fool everybody else here in this room. You may be able to be prized and valued and loved and admired by all of those here in this room. However, there's one person that you can't fool, and that is God, who one day you will stand in front of. So the beauty of being able to walk in the light and to fully disclose our struggles in the midst of a community is that we don't have to hide. We don't have to fear condemnation. Matthew Henry says, it's better that our sin should shame us than it should damn us. And so we pray that God would give us the grace to be ashamed of our sin and to walk in the light, because we know that at the end of the day, it doesn't lead to our condemnation. Christianity is not about the presence of sin in our lives, but our posture towards the sin that's in our lives. When an impossible standard is laid out, the natural response of our hearts is not to cry out to God for help, but it's to diminish the standard. And I think John knows this. So in 1 John verse 8, the next verse, he goes on and says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When an impossible standard is laid out, if we can't meet that, our first thought is, well, how do we redefine what the standard is? And so John says this, for those of us that make this claim to walk with God, there is also a type of person who, when their sin, they may be in the midst of a community, and when their sin is brought up to the forefront and they're called out on it, rather than confess it, they conceal it. Rather than deal with it, they deny it. And they think that if I can just hide it, then things will be okay. But sin was never meant to be concealed. It was meant to be confessed. When we hide our sin, it only works to our destruction. When we minimize our sin, it only keeps us from God. And so the question is this: how do you think about your sin? When you have moments of conviction and the Spirit of God awakens something inside of your heart, whether it be with a spouse or a friendship or something that you shouldn't have said, what's your first response? Is it to make an excuse? If the excuse is good enough, are you okay with it, and do you move right along? Here's a few things that I want you to know about how you view your sin and how you view yourself. Firstly, the way that you view yourself, it doesn't matter as much as you think that it does. 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says this: my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges. So Paul's saying, I have a clear conscience, but really, at the end of the day, that's not even the litmus test of if I'm clean, because God judges. So one, it's not as clear as we think that it is. And two, the way that we view our sin or the way that we view ourselves, it's not as accurate as we think that it is. Proverbs 30:12, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. Do you know that sometimes the way that you view and perceive yourself is not the way that the rest of the world views and perceives you? YouTube makes a killing off of this, right? There are those that think that they can sing. They upload a video of them, and it goes viral, and they think people are praising them. They think that they are filling folks with laughter, and they don't know that people are laughing at them. The way that we view ourselves is not the most important thing, because it's not the most accurate assessment. And we tend to have an inflated view of ourselves, and when we have an inflated view of ourselves, we have a deflated view of God. We approach God and live life as if, in order to be forgiven by God, I have to conceal my sin in such a way that I prove my sincerity and worth towards God. But what John's saying is, don't do that. Don't hide your sin. Do you know what your sin has just proved about your sincerity and worth? It's proved that both of those are deficient. We don't hide our sin. But we come to God and we approach Him and we confess our sin. We agree with what God says about our sin. And John says this, if we confess our sins, we're reminded of two things. That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a merciful God that would forgive us and cleanse us just if we were to confess our sins. I wonder if you have found yourself in a cold or a dry season in your life where, as you have thoughts about Jesus, it's hard for you to wake up in the morning and to read your word and pray. It's hard for you to value what it is that God has done. Sometimes we can take a step back and think, all right, well, in order for me to get out of this funk that I'm in, that I just need to pray more. I just need to read more. I just need to do all of these things. But I think this verse leads us, it reminds us that there is a blessing that comes from confession and repentance. Psalms chapter 32, David says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose iniquity God doesn't hold against them. It's a psalm of blessing, but it's a psalm of repentance. When we think of repentance, we think of the remorse and the shame that comes with it. When the Bible talks about it, it doesn't talk about repentance merely in light of what we've done, but in light of what we get. We get the blessing of being restored back to God. Maybe some of the reasons why our hearts are so cold towards God is because we don't make a pattern. We don't have a routine or a consistent discipline of waking up in the morning and confessing our sins towards God and embracing the forgiveness that comes towards the sin that we have. Psalms 32, confession and repentance. It leads us back into relationship with God, and it reminds us that the presence of sin in our life won't keep us away from God, because we have somebody that has dealt with that completely on the cross. Christianity is not about the presence of sin in our lives, but our posture towards the sin in our lives. And as John comes to a close, he'll make that same point again, and he says this, my little children, and he gives them the reason why he writes them this letter. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We talked about it at the front end, right? In 1 John 5, John said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So he said at one point that he's writing this so people will have an assurance. But here, what he's saying is, I'm writing these things to you to positively affect your actions. Are these two things at odds? No. What he wants us to see here is God never meant to provide us an assurance of salvation without an appropriate effect on our actions. In the scriptures, the Bible offers no enduring sense of assurance with God outside of a continued obedience in pursuit of God. So John's saying, I'm writing these things to you. I want y'all to know what God has done so that your posture towards sin might change. I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John writes these things. He tells us the blessing of being able to walk in the light, the blessing of confessing our sin and the forgiveness that's found in confession so that our posture would change towards the sin in our lives and we would walk the straight and narrow. But he goes on and he gives us one more thing, and he says this, but if anybody does sin, if the presence of sin is still there and it grips you and we do sin, listen, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a lawyer, right? Somebody that pleads your case on your behalf where you can't stand in. So about a year and a half ago, my wife and I were driving back from D.C., where we spent 4.5 months there. So as we drive back, our car is full of stuff, and my wife goes to sleep. So I look over and I see that she's asleep. And now that she's asleep, I know that I can go as fast as I want to without her telling me to slow down. Well, I end up, I go really fast, and I get pulled over. Well, when the car stops, she wakes up, and she's mad and upset, and rightly so. So the cop gives me a ticket. So I go home, and I call, and I'm like, hey, I want to pay this ticket. And what they say is, well, you were going so fast, you can't just pay this ticket. The fine is $2,000 and up to a year in jail. So I'm like, man, I can't go to jail. What do I do? So they tell me, well, you have to get a lawyer. Or, well, you have to come back and stand in court. And I'm like, man, I can't drive back there and sit in court and then drive back, because if I have to drive up by myself, then I'm going to get another ticket. I know what y'all are trying to do. You can't get me. So I said, I can't get there. And they said, well, you need to call a lawyer or an advocate, somebody to stand in your place and to plead your case down. So I called a lawyer on the phone, and he said, yeah, pay me this amount of money. I'll stand in your case. I disagree with the standard that they've set. They're so harsh. Here's what I'll do. I'll plead your case down so that you pay a small fine and do defensive driving and community service. So I'm like, all right. I paid him. He went there, pled my case down to something that I could do and perform. Listen, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes into God's courtroom, the only one that can stand in unapproachable light. And he looks at me and he says, well, John, I'm with God on this one. We agree on the standard. You haven't earned it. I'm not going to plead your case down. The standard stays. But Jesus does what I wish my lawyer would have done. Is he pays for my sin. He's the propitiation. He completely satisfies God's wrath. My lawyer didn't pay for my ticket. I had to pay, and it's still on my record. Jesus paid for my sin. I didn't have to pay, and my record is wiped clean. It's completely satisfied. And this is what Jesus does for those of us that are Christian. But it costs him his very life. God is so light, is so holy, that he wouldn't overlook sin when it is embraced on the back of his son, but he kills his son. So what John's going to say is, for the Christian and for the one that actually put his trust in Christ, how can you say that you love this God, or that this is what you have, but you endear yourself to the very thing that put Christ on the cross? He's saying it doesn't happen. Sin may come. Sin will come. We'll disappoint ourselves in ways that we never thought of. We'll disappoint people in ways that we never thought of. But the beauty of what John lays out here is that the presence of sin in our lives, it's not determinative, because Jesus came and paid the price fully for our sin. Not just to purchase for us eternal life, but in order that our posture towards that sin might change. Yes, we may sin, but we repent of that sin and we get up and we continue to pursue Jesus. This is the beauty of the gospel. And the beauty of it all is this: he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The sacrifice that he made was sufficient to save any and everybody from their sins. So as long as somebody is breathing, there is nobody that is less likely of a candidate for salvation than you were. That's good news. That's good news that was never meant to be stored up in here and not shared. What an amazing message that we have to go out into the world and to share. I know that you have sin in your life, but listen, the presence of sin in your life doesn't disqualify you from relationship with God. You don't have to hide it. You can confess it. Right now, as we're here, you have the freedom right now to go before God, to confess your sins, and to embrace the forgiveness that comes. And once that's embraced, then we can raise folks up and send them out to be able to do the same thing. That's the good news of the gospel. And this is the blessing that seemed most clear as a community of faith like this one spends their time not hiding their sin, not sharing half-truths about the things that are wrong in our marriages, with our finances, with our addictions, but a community like this that walks in the light shares freely all of our sin that we know that Christ paid for. But within this same community, those same folks that have shared some of the most horrendous things are deeply loved. That's when the church becomes an amazing picture and display of the gospel. Who do you know that wouldn't want to be fully known and completely loved? People feel like they have to choose. And what John's saying is, we don't have to choose. We can be fully known and completely loved because we have a Savior that paid for our sin. My prayer is that we would walk in the light, that we would confess our sins completely, consistently, and quickly, and that we would embrace the forgiveness that's found in the gospel and urge other people to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are grateful for the freedom that we have in the gospel. We are thankful for what your son has done for us. He's purchased us a seat in your presence, Lord, something that was impossible for us to attain on our own in the hustle and bustle of life. I pray that you would forgive us firstly for taking it for granted. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to constantly be reminded of the grace that we have in your Son. that at best, the sin that we experience, Lord, can shame us, but if it's confessed and repented of, it will not condemn us, Father. Because of Jesus, I pray that we would be grateful. I pray that we would live lives that pursue you, that our posture would change towards the sin in our lives, and that we would be able to present a compelling picture of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.